wise and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this evening to 2 Peter, where we'll pick up verses 20 and 21. All right, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit so that we can set ourselves apart from the Laodicean group of the Church of the Last Days, that we are in the environment that is essentially offering pure gold and the truth of Bible doctrine. This in part because of our stance and commitment in regards to interpretation of God's Word being only through the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and hence the only way to truly understand and avoid distorting God's Word otherwise. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here completing chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21, Peter continues with the thought of the prophetic word of verse 19. First in verse 20, in regards to the interpretation of prophecy. Then in verse 21, he follows up by emphasizing the source of prophecy. Looking at the Greek here, which I've revised a little bit for you here, in contrast to New American Standard, which starts off, "But know this first of all." It sounds like a command, an exhortation. Literally, it begins, "This thing, first of all, while knowing," in the Greek. You have the circumstantial participle, present active, of our verb to know here, gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. That emphasizes discerning the information that one possesses. While knowing this thing, literally the accusative neuter singular, the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, first. Here, first in order of priority. Hence, first of all is our adjective protos, P-R-O-T-O-S. That, yes, your conjunction here introducing indirect discourse, hoti, H-O-T-I. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You have literally in the Greek, every prophecy. You have the adjective pos in the singular, hence each or every, P-A-S, followed with our noun for prophecy, prophetia, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-I-A. Every prophecy of Scripture. Scripture is our noun, in the genitive case, graphe, Scripture, writing, G-R-A-P-H-E. Followed then with the negative u and the verb ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Did not come about. Every prophecy of Scripture did not come about. As a matter of one's own interpretation, you had the adjective, genitive, feminine, singular of idios, I-D-I-O-S. Here is a genitive of reference with reference to one's own. Then our noun for interpretation, which is hophox, only used here, is epilusis, E-P-I-L-U-S-I-S. Literally means loosing or liberating, liberation, to free something. Interpretation, figuratively, is used in regards to interpretation or exposition. Fully explain something, to correctly explain it, interpret it. Then our source of prophecy is brought out in verse 21. For no prophecy, he had the conjunction gar now, denoting the most noteworthy example with respect to his discourse on prophecy, for G-A-R, gar, no prophecy, the negative, u, with the noun, prophecy, prophetia, repeated, as in verse 20, was ever made by an act of human will. Our adverb ever is the indefinite adverb of pote, P-O-T-E, at any time, no prophecy at any time or ever, made by an act of human will. Made is our verb pharaoh, to carry or bear, heirs passive indicative, P-H-E-R-O, born along. We saw it back in verse 17 and 18. By an act of human will, you have the instrumental use, instrumental case of our noun for will, thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A, by a will of man, in the singular, is our noun for man, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, by an act of human will. But, in stark contrast, you have the strong adversity of Allah, A-L-L-A, men, here in the plural, is the repeat of our noun, anthropos, moved. Here, again, we have our verb, pharaoh, as an adjectival participle, present passive, being born along, having been moved. There's two ways you can translate it. By the Holy Spirit, by is your preposition hupo, denoting agency, H-U-P-O. Holy Spirit, the adjective hagios, holy, H-A-G-I-O-S, followed with our noun for spirit, all in the ablative case, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, spoke from God. Spoke is our speaking verb here, aorist active indicative of laleo, L-A-L-E-O, emphasizing the communication of speaking from, alongside, apo, preposition A-P-O, and our noun for God, theos, T-H-E-O-S. All right, rereading the two verses. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Denounces verses 20 and 21. One, there is no conjunction, but in the Greek text is translated in the New American Standard. Some things the New American Standard does, I just kind of scratch my head and know why. The value of a translation is to make the translation as accurate to the original language as possible. And while they do a good job overall, they still have their quirks. Two, the New American Standard, with its use of the conjunction here, implies a command behind verse 20 regarding information these believers need to gather. That's the sense in the English that comes up, that's, comes out. But know this first of all, like this is something you need to know, and you don't know it, implying you don't know it, when actually the opposite is true. 3, verse 20 is a continuation of thought, spurred by the main verb, you are doing well, in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you are doing well. A verb poieo, doing well, with the adverb well. So it's, that thought continues. It's something that they are oriented and aligned with. So for the present active circumstantial participle, knowing, gnosko, in our verse, parallels the participle paying attention, doing well to pay attention. That was also a participle. And therefore, they parallel in verse 19, and both of these participles act as direct objects to the main verb, you are doing, for some Greek grammar. So you are doing well, paying attention, and knowing is the sense. 5, verse 20 is a further commendation for these believers. what they are, quote, doing well, end quote, in addition to, quote, paying attention, end quote, to prophecy. Six, in addition to adhering to sound eschatology. These believers are further oriented as to the premium to be placed on discerning sound teaching of true prophecy. The value of being under sound teaching with respect to here the immediate issue of prophecy. And there is a premium placed upon one knowing what to look for and then recognizing it when they hear it. So 7, this is the idea of verse 20. While knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. 8, a believer's path to possessing sound prophecy, verse 19, the prophetic word, is first dependent upon understanding that which constitutes sound teaching of prophecy to begin with. You got a lot of, quote, prophecy experts out there in the world that are saying this is what the Bible truly represents. Now, how do you know who's yanking your chain or who's actually telling you the truth? So a believer's path to possessing sound prophecy, to understand it, is obviously the doctrine of the blatantly obvious. It's first dependent upon understanding that which constitutes sound teaching or prophecy to begin with. 9, that these believers place a premium on the teaching in this vein is captured in the opening phrase, knowing this first of all. 10, the verb for knowledge here, gnosko, here highlights their discernment in what to look for in a prophecy teacher. 11, the phrase, this thing first of all, houtos, protos in the Greek, is equivalent to our idiom, above all, or as a matter of first importance. Knowing this above all, knowing this as a matter of first importance. So 12, Peter is addressing here again false prophets and teachers that in particular deny the integrity of Scripture in general and the prophetic word in particular. The implication of the general is brought out in regards to Peter's first teaching preceding the issue of prophecy in regards to the spiritual matters of the Christian way of life. And hence, implying the false teachers obviously took issue with this too. But in particular here, as a matter of our subject, is prophecy. 13, these kinds of false teachers that scoff at the prophetic revelation regarding the coming of Christ, that particularly is that which summarizes what they repudiate in regards to prophecy, disregarding the literal grammatical approach to biblical exegesis / interpretation. So these false teachers are viewed here. These are the kinds of false teachers, again, that scoff at the prophetic revelation regarding the coming of Christ, disregarding the literal grammatical approach to biblical exegesis. Exegesis being how you interpret the correct format to interpret. It means to extract from. Exegete. And false teachers, that's what they do. They disregard that prophecy is literal in many cases. And specifically, these are those kinds of false teachers. 14, these theological liberals, which is the class that we would put them in today, do not take the Scripture seriously, and thus literally. They do not have a clue as to his proper understanding that true conservatives have. They are out of sync with the ultimate author, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible is designed to be understood first and foremost, literally. Now you have these kinds of people that take issue with that. They like to place titles on us, like wooden-headed literalists, etc., which we are not. Some people are. They want to take everything literally. They do not even recognize distinct grammar, use of grammar, of metaphors, and things of that nature. They try to take everything literally. We're not that. We recognize the use of language. But the Bible, first and foremost, is to be understood literally. And only the context and the idea before you determines whether or not it is to be understood in regards to a metaphorical or symbolic or other form of use of language in that regards. So first and foremost, we take it literally. And hence, this is what places us in the conservative branch as fundamentalists. We understand the fundamental ideas of the Bible as being literal. Jesus Christ was a literal person. See, God's creation and restoration was literal. You have people that want to take issue with that and say it's spiritualizing, it's just a lesson being taught, and things of this nature. So these theological liberals here, this puts them totally out of sync in regards to understanding the scriptures themselves. And unfortunately, too many people are inclined to utilize liberal approaches to understanding the Bible. And hence you have all kinds of skewered interpretations and the diverse meanings of the Bible and what it is supposedly is teaching out there in the world. And you can take this all back down to essentially one primary problem. And that's these people are not allowing God the Holy Spirit to rule over their lives, and they're not following the proper protocol of which God has established for the scriptures to be understood and taught to others in this fashion, through the royal chain of command, through the possession of certain communicated gifts given to the church in order to do this very job of interpreting and teaching the Bible under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And obviously, that demands certain training and understanding in regards to Scripture in addition to it. So theological liberals don't take the Bible seriously. To them, it's just a lesson book, if you will. They're out of sync with God and what He is seeking to communicate to us. 15, this has ever been the case with intellectually arrogant types. Intellectual arrogance is that which presupposes the true understanding of Bible doctrine. Gnosticism, it means knowledge. What are these people? They are intellectual arrogant types that think that they know more than what the Bible itself reveals in its teaching. They have a higher frame of reference and understanding that we, as common believers, could ever come to an understanding in regards to the Bible. That's their stand. And they're intellectual idiots in and of themselves, yet they claim to be, you know, the geniuses, the theological geniuses, the graduates of Harvard and Yale and other supposedly great theological seminaries. From these seminaries come some of the worst interpreters you ever run across in your life. And it's all due to intellectual arrogance. I know people that have been in Iceland that had sound-adjusted churches, and their intellectual arrogance kicked up, and it would not do until they went and got their doctorates in theology, and they had to go to some specific East Coast school seminary to do it because of this prestige. And they thought that somehow this was going to enhance in regards to their witness of the life. So they abandoned their church, and they move on, go do it. We'll see how much it advances them at the Bema seat to forsake their congregation. I'm thinking of a person that probably some of you have met in the past that's been around here for a while. Even though I won't mention his name specifically. Yes, I will. No, I won't. The pastor likes to twit, doesn't he? Well, you know, Christ warned regards people that like to have titles on their names. Obviously, there's nothing wrong in recognizing a title specifically, like an apostle, pastor, teacher. We recognize that. But these intellectual, arrogant, self-righteous types love to have titles and recognition, you know, as well as imposing dress, etc., to bring attention to themselves and to try to exalt themselves to others. And our society promotes that kind of mentality through our education system. And again, there's nothing wrong in an education of itself. But, you know, if you don't get a certain level of education, then somehow you're less in regards to what you're able to provide this world, etc., etc. You know, if you're a doctor, you know, then that makes you greater than someone who is, you know, a common laborer. Well, I know doctors that I would have nothing to do with and give them time of day, let alone when I hang out with them, because they're idiots because of their arrogance. They're blind in regards to exploring different avenues in regards to things, you know. I mean, not all of them are that way. Some are. But, and then, you know, spiritually, when you get down to the spiritual realities of it, good grief. As Scripture teaches, not many of the wise, not many of the powerful. They're the exception. That's because they run on arrogance. They run on vanity. They run on pride. All things that are promoted in the cosmos, promoted through society, shoved down our children's throats in schools, shoved down any adult's throat that's willing to, you know, adhere to a system that promotes such things. And again, there is a proper place to, you know, have sanctified pride. But that demands recognizing truly who is behind it in regards to the accomplishments that can be, you know, attained to, and that is, it comes through God. God provided the ultimate in regards to these things. But this human pride, etc., good grief, pride is the original sin of Satan. But yet, woo, you know, have pride. And it just bombards the business world, the ideology in the business world, in athletics, sports, military. It's all there. So the intellectual arrogant types here under this particular set of false teachers, the Gnostics. The Bible is designed for the common individual to clearly understand it and appreciate it. How do I know? Because I understand it, and I'm a common individual. IQ is not essential in regards to the understanding of Scripture. Obviously, there's got to be a certain amount of ability to discern, to gap the information, the intellectual ability in that regard. But otherwise, you know, like I said, I know people that their IQ, humanly speaking, you know, makes me look like a but, you know, when it comes down to truly Scriptures, you see their arrogance just pop through. And you go, well, wait a second, you know, here's this, the deal here, and it's so simple, but their arrogance gets hold of them, and there they go. As Larry the Cable Guy imitation. 16, these individuals have sprung up like weeds over the course of the church age. All over the place. And today they are definitely out there in an abundance, in great numbers. They use their means and ways of words to scam the sheep. Scam others. As Peter will bring out in chapter 2. 17, in contrast, for those that adhere to the validity of the Word of God, there is a fundamental presupposition with respect to the nature of Scripture. A fundamental presupposition. Yeah, we presuppose certain things. We presuppose God exists. if you don't presuppose that, then what are you even doing reading the Bible, you know? So when it comes to the matter of interpretation, there's a presupposition that one must understand that it's in concrete, that without it, true interpretation, obviously, will never be reality. So 18, Peter makes that declaration in the words that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. 19, the phrase, no prophecy of Scripture, is another way of making reference to each and every prophecy found in Scripture. As I pointed out later in the Greek, every prophecy of Scripture did not come about. So, the way the English translates it, no prophecy of Scripture, is another way of making reference to each and every prophecy found in Scripture. So 20, what must be determined here now is what is meant with the hapax noun translated interpretation, which is epilusis. 21, the noun literally means, quote, to loose, liberate, emancipate, or set free. 22, it is used here figuratively, as in a sense of explanation or interpretation. 23, the cognate verb epiluo is used two times in Mark 4:34 and Acts 19:39, and in both cases means to unravel a problem. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. He was unraveling the code of the parable, explaining the problem of understanding for them to understand. Acts 19:39. To legal issues, that if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. Settled, unraveled the problem or issue of the conflict. So, the cognate verb denotes unraveling a problem. So, 24, the two ways. Main ways the noun could be understood in our verse are: A. No prophecy of Scripture arises from the prophet's own interpretation or derivation, emphasizing his source then. Or B. No prophecy is to be understood by private or self-generated interpretation. So 25, that Peter is dealing with false teachers that misinterpret Scripture. Obviously, chapter 2, 1 and 3:16 bring this out. The second here is preferred, though both thoughts obviously are true. And the sense of the term interpretation, unraveling problem, denotes, it insinuates that the problem's there in front of you. So you're looking at the problem. You're addressing the prophecy. 26, Peter first deals with the principle of interpretation here, of prophecy, and understanding it in verse 20. And then we'll deal with the source of origin, or how it is generated in verse 21. (coughs) 27, combined, these two verses bring home the fact, that Bible prophecy is neither given, verse 21, nor interpreted rightly, verse 20, based on man's own ideas. Rather, the Holy Spirit is the director of both functions. False teachers are taking issue with regards to Old Testament prophecy and applying it to Messiah and what Peter then is teaching otherwise. 28, interpretatively, verse 20, this is the difference between eisegesis, which means reading into something, and exegesis, ex out from, extracting from. And again, eisegesis is the dominant way that people interpret the Bible. They read into it what they want it to say. They will contort it, distort it, construe it based on feelings, emotions, their own ideas, apart from context in many cases, etc. That is eisegesis. If you eisegete something and you're good enough at it, you can make it say whatever you want it to say within the media frame of reference. But exegesis is what we're after. We're not trying to put into God's mouth our own words. We want to hear what He has to say to us. And that way, we can avoid tripping ourselves up through our own ignorance or intellectual arrogance otherwise ourselves. So eisegesis, exegesis are two common terms used to denote the types of interpretation that is there, and obviously the one we want to avoid in regards to our own understanding of the Bible. God's Word, it doesn't care how you feel about something. It just tells you this is the way it is. And you've got to be intellectually honest and open, and obviously under the feeling of the Holy Spirit, to truly embrace it and understand it and gap it in regards to your own spiritual well-being. So 29, Peter here reverses the chronological order of prophetic revelation. In the normal order, first you have the prophecy, then you interpret it. He reverses this order. Why? That is point 29, to point out that the prophetic word does us no good unless first it is interpreted accurately. In other words, the author is otherwise a moot point. He's addressing those who are looking at prophecy. And, who cares who prophesied it? If you don't understand it, what good is it going to do you anyway? So that first importance is to discern how to correctly understand what sound prophecy, sound teaching of Bible doctrine is supposed to be, etc., and what all it entails. So 29 again, Peter reverses the chronological order of prophetic revelation to point out that the prophetic word does us no good unless first it is interpreted accurately. 30, the indispensable ingredient necessary for proper hermeneutics, and don't let these terms throw you off. Hermeneutics simply means the science and art of interpretation. There's a science and there's an art. Science denoting the grammar, understanding the grammar, language, etc., the art coming in regards to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and one's thought processes and placing it down words in their own words. And these are terms that believers should be accustomed with because they're basic in regards to being able to defend the faith. So the indispensable ingredient necessary for proper hermeneutics of prophecy, as with all Scripture, is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's first and foremost. And I guarantee you, if some guy's up there and people are crying for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and he's getting ready to preach, I guarantee you his preaching ain't going to be worth the paper which it was written on or worth the mind which it came out of. These are people who do not understand the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, if they're asking for Him. I think back, when I was a fundy, and only with doctrine do I look back and go, how stupid was I? I really was better off out there hell-raising and other things in regards to making any spiritual advance. I wasn't making any advance. I was locked into this whole system, erroneous system, thinking that I was doing something great for God in His eyes. And somehow, what I was doing and understanding in regards to God's plan was supreme. And it wasn't. Didn't even understand the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. A system of religion that I was under, the particular denomination, didn't understand it. So how could I be expected to understand it until somebody told me? John 16:13. And if there is something that we are to align ourselves with and do in regards to our Christian life, I guarantee you God tells us how to do it. So John 16:13, Jesus brings out the importance of the Holy Spirit in his role with regards to Bible doctrine and its understanding and obviously teaching, as it would be in regards to the apostles who their spiritual gift was to teach in part. 16:13, but when he, the helper who is God the Holy Spirit, here called the Spirit of Truth, because he's the ultimate author, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. And that looks at the new prophecy, obviously, that will be applicable in regards to the church age, that they are to teach and represent and tell others about in regards to the new dispensation and prophecy associated with it, as I said. So the indispensable ingredient is God the Holy Spirit. And as we know, God the Holy Spirit dwells all believers and fills all believers at the point of salvation. But it is not necessarily sustained under his filling ministry. That is all determined whether one has sin in life and whether one's rebounded that sin or not. 31, that Bible prophecy has its origin in the mind of God, which verse 21 brings out. It cannot be properly understood apart from the assistance of God via the Holy Spirit. If its source comes from the Holy Spirit, then it is via the Holy Spirit, of which one obviously must apprehend and understand it. 38, without employing the proper spiritual operating assets, we call them divine operating assets, the student's work is, quote, unfruitful in the epinosis of our Lord Jesus Christ, which verse 8 tells, Peter taught and said, in regards to those who are not willing to employ the spiritual virtues given to us, which is obviously brought about through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if they are remiss, then you are unfruitful in regards to a complete an understanding, an accurate understanding in regards to Bible doctrine and God's plan for your life. 33, the student of Bible doctrine in fellowship, filling with the Holy Spirit, is then in the proper spiritual condition to employ the eis hermeneutics, the science and art that we adhere to in regards to our study and teaching. That means eisegetical, categorical, and exegetical approach to the Scripture. So the student of the Bible doctrine in fellowship is in a proper spiritual condition to employ the eis hermeneutics for an accurate interpretation. 34, the eis hermeneutics in general is applied to prophecy as well as all Scripture. Include, and I'll give you just a touch of systematic theology here. A, I say a touch, we'll go over here in a few minutes and is 3 years of studies of systematic theology that's behind it, but either way. A, the interpretation of words. You got to know how to interpret the words first to understand the language, obviously. One, the student must ascertain the normal meaning of the words and the time frame with which they were used. You know, like our term, cool or gay. You know, in the older days, cool literally just meant the temperature, you know, of something. Then it started to mean something that was neat, that people liked, and gay, you know, it was never a word that anybody shied from. It meant you was happy and having a good time. And now it means deviant. See? So you've got to understand that this is called etymology. Words have history. And they start off and will mean one thing at one time, and they'll mean have a different nuance or a different meaning at a different time in history. Two, the significance of the word is to be retained unless weighty and necessary reasons require abandonment or neglect. What that word means, how important it is in regards to its meaning, and as some of them will have certain nuances, like a term to bear or carry, and as it's translated, made, etc. But that gives you a sense of the Holy Spirit placing the weight of content upon the individual's shoulders, if you will, to properly transport it to this proper destination, communication to others. Three, where several uses are possible, select the one that best fits the context, like poi, okay, that could be translated all kinds of different ways, do, make, manufacture, whatever. Four, don't place too much emphasis on the etymology because the common usage may be different. It's not that it's not good to study them out, but you don't spend your wills 2 hours researching out a word unless it's just imperative in regards to the context of what you're dealing with, in regards to what it meant before when it means something different now. Five, determine differences in synonyms, which I try to do for you when I have the ability to do so. Words that are alike in meaning, but they have different nuances. Six, examine epithets, which are the characteristics used in place of a name closely, like our Lord and Savior Christ. epithets in regards to the person of Jesus. Seven, determine if general terms are used in a restricted sense, deidized, process that it takes on a technical sense based on the time and history of which it's used, the context, the doctrine that it may pertain to. Eight, the simplest sense is probably the genuine one. Nine, determine the intent of the writer, which to me is more than half the challenge in regards to interpreting and trying to follow the writer's intent. B, then you have the interpretation of context. First, obviously, you got to look at the immediate context. Then you have the intermediate context, that context that was immediately preceding or following. Then you have remote context, context pertaining to the same issue, subject somewhere else in the Bible. Two, determine the scope of the context. Three, relate the context to other similar ones. Scripture interprets in Scripture, find different writers addressing the same things with in their own words. Four, investigate each word and sentence with minute attention. The one thing that was ever hammered in my head in seminary is pay attention to detail. Every little dot and tittle in regards to the language is important. Every little word, we've seen how a Devon article can mean all the difference in the world in regards to something. Like in the Granville Sharp rule, one Devon article governing two nouns, making it, putting it together in a hypothesis. That are with the dash, whatever you call that. I'm a great interpreter. five, determine transitions to other topics. Six, recognize no parentheses without sufficient reason. Like the genitive absolute, that's a good grammatical clue of a possible parenthetical thought. Seven, explanation must suit context. And again, that is one of the main violations you'll find with Christians is ripping the Scripture out of context. C, the historical interpretation. One, the Word of God can only be understood in the time of history in which it was written. A word that comes to my mind right off the bat is the Hebrew word bara, in regards to creation, and initially meant create ex nihilo out of nothing, and then it took on the sense later of creating out of something. So the time of history which it was used, and you understand it in that realm. To know everything possible about the writer, hence our background preface in regards to the epistles and books that we address. D, you have then grammatical interpretation. One, the exegete must obviously know the original languages. If you live back then as one of the apostles and was brought up in the new Hebrew and Koine Greek, and you wouldn't have to go to school for it, apart from what you'd been trained in your common education. But how many of us are taught Hebrew and Greek growing up? Usually the only resource is something like Spanish or Latin, things of that nature, languages of that nature. Two, one must recognize normal grammar. You've got to identify figurative language. One, determine if the language is literal or figurative. Two, regard the literal meaning first. So 35, verse 21 now, Peter then gives the outstanding reason why dependency on the Holy Spirit is essential to interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Hence the force of the conjunction gar here in this final verse is the outstanding reason why dependency on the Holy Spirit is essential to interpretation, that He is the ultimate author. 36, that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the Bible. It of necessity demands His input as to its understanding. Compare 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. Paul declaring, "For to us God revealed then through the Spirit the things which eyes have not seen and ears not heard." In regards to the wisdom of God, His hidden wisdom, specifically as it would apply to the church age. Verse 10. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, and thus God the Holy Spirit is you. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirits of a man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. 1 John 2:27. Verse 26, John states, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." These same idiots that Peter's having to address, trying to infiltrate the churches later. Continue to do so. They continue their attack. They don't let up. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. The anointing is ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Doesn't mean that you can disregard the royal chain of command and the operation of the prophetic gifts, communicated gifts, as it's designed for Bible doctrine to be taught to believers. But otherwise, you had the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to guide you in regards to testing what is being taught otherwise. With the truth of Bible doctrine in front of you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is genuine or true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Again, big emphasis in regards to a filling of the Holy Spirit, abiding in Him, in regards to clearly understanding and ascertaining true interpretation of Scripture. So that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the Bible, it of necessity demands His input as to its understanding. 37, he begins by declaring that no prophecy ever came by the will of man. 38, again, he means, of course, no prophecy of Scripture. as in verse 20. 39, over the course of man's history, prophecies have arisen that are the product of what Peter calls the will, or volition, of man, philema, anthropos. 40, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, condemned self-inspiration. Self-inspiration. Ezekiel 13, 2 and 17. Came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. To be a prophet in the age of Israel was not a fun job. In contrast to an adventuresome lives they might have had otherwise. These guys were requisitioned by God, commissioned by Him, to deal with the problem issues and problem makers in regards to Israel and all their spiritual crud that they kept barfing up and swimming in regards to their history, and to tell them how out of line they were. So, I'd rather be a pastor teacher in the church age than I think I would as a prophet in the Old Testament age. They have to deal with the whole nation in this regards, having kings after you, trying to kill you, you know, because you told him, said it to his face that he was an idiot and God was against him. They sure wouldn't have made very good fundings, these prophets that were sound and adjusted. So they prophesied against those who operated under self-inspiration. In verse 17, now you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, prophetesses, who are prophesying from their own inspiration. Prophesy against them. So, essentially, after the book of Revelation was written for posterity and the implementation into the New Testament, all prophecies that came apart supposedly by others after the fact for nothing but self-inspiration. These people that you hear about, that religions are started and made after, etc., they're nothing any more than these false prophets of Israel trying to make their name for their own greed in life. 41, many prophesy, as seen in the above citation, in the name of God. They'll invoke God's name and won't blink an eye, even though they're lying through their teeth. And that's the kind of creatures you can find out there. They'll invoke God's name in all things, and this is it. You know. But the whole time, they're just doing it to the crowd and not even shaking their hand when they leave, you know, so to speak. I put that as mildly as I could and what I was really thinking. 42, just as the plan of God for salvation is not according to the assertion of human will, neither is the revelation of the plan of God otherwise. Salvation didn't come about based on our ideas, man's ideas, and what we wanted and what we desired. Came straight from God. John 1, 12, 13, and just as salvation is dependent upon God completely and totally, so is His Word, the revelation of His Word of salvation to mankind, dependent upon Him. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believed in His name, who were not born of flesh, nor of the who were born not of, of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So our dependency is complete and total with respect to God. 43, human history is jam-packed with false prophets and their prophecies. 44, only the prophecies of Scripture are 100% reliable. 45, the problem is not with the content of Scripture, it is with the interpretation. 'Amazing how many people out there think that, you know, the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18 is literal Iraq today. These people come out of the woodwork. They disregard all the other prophecies with respect to Revelation 17 and 18, such as Jeremiah 50 51 and Isaiah 28. People are lazy. They listen to people that are idiots otherwise. They're honest to themselves in a lot of cases. They think they can figure it out on their own. And there they go. But the problem is not with the Scripture. It's with the interpreter. 46, at both points, initial revelations and prophet of God and gap, grace, apparatus, and perception. God the Holy Spirit is the fundamental agent for communication. At both points. 47 and verse 21, Peter affirms that all authors of Scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's a good place to take our break off for this evening. We'll pick this up first. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.